Matthew chapter 6, if you'll look at this section from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Very well known. I'm starting in verse 25 of Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious." The verb merimeneo, that doesn't mean anything to most of you, but it's a word that's the kind of worry that keeps us up at night. It's like you're fretting, you're thinking ahead, you're scared about something. It's the word used in Philippians chapter 4 where he says, "Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God." This is this kind of anxiety. And he says, "Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So the Lord is addressing three areas over which people typically worry. They fret over whether their needs will be supplied. The areas here that he names are eating, drinking, and clothing. And I'm going to focus, just as an introductory thought here, on this third one, what he says about clothing. So skip down to verse 28. And he makes the application here of what he said earlier when it comes to clothing. He says, "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." And spinning is something you don't know anything about, and unless you've actually gotten the cotton and spun it to make the cloth so that you can make your own clothes. That's an ancient craft to most of us. But he's saying there that they don't put a lot of work into figuring out what they're going to wear. Yet, he says, verse 29, "I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory," which was famed glory, "was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the field. But if God so clothes the grass of the field," and he likens lilies to mere grass of the field here. "If God so clothes the grass of the field," and how does God clothe the mere grass of the field like Solomon in all his glory? "If God clothes the grass of the field in this way, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how or will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What will we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things." They seek after them. They grapple. They try to get them. "And your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." The truth is, none of us really, in this congregation, I'm guessing this morning, I could be wrong, and if I am, I'd love to be corrected afterwards, but I'm guessing most of us have never really had to worry about whether or not we have clothes to put on. I mean, we don't really get this completely, perhaps. I mean, we worry about whether we have clothing we like, or pieces of clothing that match, or whether our clothing is in style. I told you a few weeks ago, I get critiqued sometimes, believe it or not, by my own children. But these are first world problems, right? But I don't know if any of us have ever faced a third world problem where we don't, we're not thinking about style and fashion. We just need something to put on, something to protect ourselves from the elements. And that's what the poor who followed Jesus faced in the first century. They knew real poverty. So think like one of them for a few moments, and you'll see that there are several takeaways from these verses on clothing. I'll mention just a few of them. First of all, Jesus is saying here that God is going to provide clothing. Notice that those with little faith are crying out, "Oh no, what are we going to put on?" And Jesus says, "God clothes even the grass of the field. Yes, he'll clothe you." The second thing that we observe in this text is that God is the actor. You notice he says twice that God clothes you. He clothes the grass of the field and he clothes you. God is the actor. He's the one who clothes. Now, we have to put the clothing on, but God is ultimately the actor who provides that clothing. The third observation is this: we are not to worry about what we put on. Rather, we're to walk by faith and trust that God will make it possible for us to have clothing. And the final observation is that the key to having clothing is not to fret and worry and do everything we can to try to obtain it. The key to having clothing is to seek above things which it doesn't say that exactly in the text, but this is the kind of thing we read in Colossians 3 at the beginning, right? Seek things that are above. The way he's talking about above things here in the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I would love to press the pause button and talk about that phrase a little bit, but there's not a chance this morning. But he's talking about looking at the world from God's perspective, looking at above things. When we are seeking the kingdom of God, when we're seeking the righteous rule of God and in his world and in our lives, as we flesh it out, we will discover that God has met all the things that we need. Now, with that in mind, I would like you then to turn to Colossians chapter 3, the text we've been studying. Colossians chapter 3. And we will start looking at this metaphor that Paul is using in this text, because he's been urging them, if you've been with us and if you're familiar with Colossians 3, he's been urging them to take care of their clothing. Only, of course, he's not concerned with what they're putting on physically. He's concerned with whom they are putting on. Because all of the virtues that he names in this text that he tells them they need to put on, and that's the verb he uses in this text, to put on clothing. These virtues that he names are all Christ-like virtues. They're all modeled in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he tell them to put on? Well, we're going to start looking at verse 12 here. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's who we are. We talked about that a few weeks ago. What are we who are holy and beloved and chosen by God to put on? Well, he says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So Paul is using the act of putting on clothing as a metaphor for putting on Christ-like virtues. And we've looked at this in great detail. Some of you have not been here, but we've been looking at this in a lot of detail. The idea of Paul saying we have to take off one thing and we have to put on something else. But I want you to notice that there's a strong parallel between clothing ourselves with garments and clothing ourselves with Christ. First, it is God who provides the clothing. He provides these virtues for us to put on. If you don't believe that, read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In his will, he already has these good works, he calls them in Ephesians 2:10, that we just simply walk in. It's a different metaphor than putting on clothing, but he's saying the same thing. Second, though God provides the clothing, we are to put on the clothing. We've talked about this in this series. It's not as if we can just stand there and say, okay, God, you said you're going to change me, now change me. No, he says at the beginning of this passage in verse 5, you put to death that which is earthly, and you shoot it in the head. Get rid of it. Kill it. That's a very intense verb. He says, put on. In other passages, he says, walk. Some he says, run. Some he says, fight. So there's something God wants us to do, and yet he provides everything that he needs. That's the message of Colossians. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both the to will and the to do for his good pleasure. He gives us the willingness, and he gives us the energy to do what we desire to do because we're now in Jesus Christ. Don't ever have anybody say, well, you know, don't do anything about your spiritual life. You know, if you do, you're actually doing a human work and you're changing yourself. No, that's a bunch of nonsense. I mean, just read the text. It says we're supposed to grow. We're supposed to put on these virtues. Now just do it. You wouldn't desire to do it, and you wouldn't have the energy to do it as a believer unless God was working in you. So just do what he wants you to do. And so thirdly, we have to trust the Lord that this is the clothing he wants us to put on. We cannot fret and worry and try to cover ourselves with what we think will satisfy us or make us acceptable to others or give us prestige or money or power or pleasure. Like the vices in verse 8, notice anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk and lying. These are all sins that characterize us. They characterize the kind of clothing we're putting on when we're trying to live for ourselves. So, as we've seen, Paul says you have to take off those dirty garments and put on the clothes that we were created to wear as the new person, as the new man, as it says in some translations. So fourthly, if we really want to know true joy and peace and fellowship with God, we seek to obey God by putting on these virtues that He has provided for us through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, just as the Lord promises that if we trust Him and obey Him, He will provide our physical needs, such as what we're eating and drinking and covering ourselves with, He also wants us to trust Him. This is really important. He also wants us to trust Him enough to obey Him when He says to put on these spiritual garments, these virtues, and that our blessing as we walk with Him are going to come from having these on. So with that in mind, this morning what I'm dealing with before we gather on the table is, what are these garments we're to put on? That's the one thing we really haven't talked about yet in this text. What is it He's telling us to put on? I'm going to walk through them here, very briefly, each one of them this morning. So look at verse 12. The first thing He says is, put on compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. The way many of you memorize this from the King James growing up is bowels of mercies. Bowels of mercies. Nobody ever explained to me what that phrase meant when I was a kid, and it always struck me as very odd. Bowels of mercies. So what is going on in the Greek text that would render the translation bowels of mercies? Well, you have two different words combined here in the Greek text. First of all, there is, and I should say, both of them express this deep, deep compassion for someone. It's interesting that Ashley ministered to us in song this morning, which I didn't really know that was going to happen until right before the service, and she sang about the deep, deep love of Jesus. Well, these are words that combine to express this deep, deep compassion. And the first word is a word used for mercy or compassion, but we don't use it we don't see it very often in the Greek New Testament. It's the word that Paul uses when he refers to God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's the word here, mercy or compassion. But the second word, that if you're using the ESV, it's translated heart. This is the word that's in the King James translated bowels, which, if you know general anatomy, is a little lower than the heart. So what's happening here? Did the King James miss it by a good 12 to 16 inches? No. If we're going to translate it in a strictly literal way, the King James hits it right on the target. This is not the word normally translated heart, which is cardia, you recognize that term, or psuche or psyche. This is a word that refers to the lower abdomen, the splanchna. It's the physical place where you feel that rush of adrenaline when you're moved with strong emotion. The first two things that come to mind, especially with college students, is when you finally see that one person that you're head over heels over, and you feel the strong emotion inside, you know. Maybe you don't know yet. Okay, it's coming. They recognize that there was this strong rush of energy in their midsection, and that's what they attributed to as the heart of a person. That must be the heart, because I feel all the emotion there. And the other thing that comes to mind is when you're halfway up the roller coaster before the drop off, and you're like, why did I do this? Why did I let my kid talk me into this? And then you feel that rush when you drop over. You feel it right here. And they, in the ancient world, knew something was going on there. And so they put the seat of emotion and everything in that area when they talked about the body. So you put these two words together and you have this very powerful expression. We are to put on this profound compassion for others. In other words, when we see that they have a need and that we can be the solution to meet that need, we are physically moved to help. I said that when we put on these virtues, we are actually putting on Christ. Well, Jesus Christ modeled this first virtue all the time. You read in the gospel several times that Jesus saw crowds of people. And then the Bible says He was moved with compassion. If you read the Gospels, you remember reading that phrase several times. He was moved with compassion. And that verb, to be moved with compassion, is the verb form of this word that's translated bowels in the King James Version. It literally means the convulsion of one's abdomen. And what we see, if we study these places where Jesus was moved with compassion, is that the story never ends with Jesus just walking away. seeing the people, seeing the need, being moved with compassion and saying, well, I'll take care of this next week. Or I'll come back to this area. Or just turning around and refusing to meet the need. You never see that. What you see is that Jesus always moves forward and meets the need in some way. Matthew 14:14. Jesus saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them. There's the verb. And healed them. Sometimes he fed them. Sometimes he taught them. Once he told his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So you say, how can I put on this yearning to meet needs like Christ? How can I have this kind of compassion? Well, you pray that God will give you a heart of compassion for others. And in the meantime, you look for needs and you go to meet those needs. Because compassion leads to action. And even if we don't feel a strong emotion, we can always obey God and carry out acts of compassion when we see needs. But if we do convulse, if we do feel compassion, but we don't do anything, we are not carrying out this virtue. We are not clothing ourselves with it. And if we start practicing compassion when we see needs, we will find that it is easier and easier and a great joy to put this garment on. I said we need to move quickly, and we could spend a whole sermon series on every one of these. And they're all these virtues that really strike us. We all work on these. We all work to put them on. But I'm going to move quickly. The second one here in the text is kindness. And this goes along very well with compassionate hearts. Because the word actually means generosity. A willing helpfulness. To meet needs. I mean, isn't that what kindness is? I mean, if people say, well, that was really kind of you, it was because you did something helpful thinking of them and their needs. It's the attitude of those who give of themselves. They give of their time. They give of their resources. They give of their energy as a gesture of goodness to someone else. And that's what the word entails. I remember coming to the church building last fall, I think. Just I had to stop for something. It was just like a last-minute decision. And they didn't know I was going to be here, but there was a group of college students that were here out in the parking lot and inside the building. They were cleaning, scrubbing, taking down trees, swinging from trees, and all kinds of things. And I was like, what are you guys doing here? They said, oh, we didn't want you to find out. We just wanted to come and help the church a little bit and dust and, you know, just to take care of some needs. That's kindness. That's a Christian virtue. It's what we need to put on. It's the way that we live like Jesus Christ to model kindness. We put off stinginess and self-centeredness and we put on kindness. And there's just a wonderful joy when we do this. Thirdly, he says, humility. Humility is an interesting term. You know, the Greeks use this word, but they never used it of themselves. They wouldn't call themselves humble. It was used by them only as a derogatory term to denote shameful lowliness or servanthood. Because the one who is truly humble, they argued, always has to be the servant of others. Do you hear how they think? I mean, if you're going to be humble, you've got to serve other people, they said. So we're not going to call ourselves this. Well, how ironic. Because that is exactly what Jesus shows us. Most of you in your minds are already going to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul takes this derogatory term, humility, and lifts it to glorious heights. Because he says that Jesus Christ humbled himself. And then what does he say? He became a servant and died a death, even the death of a cross, for my sins and your sins. That's why the gospel was offensive to the Greeks, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To debase yourself in that manner, to humiliate yourself, was a disgusting thing to them. But that's exactly the virtue we are to put on. That is why Christianity flies in the face of everything else in the world. We are to actually be humble people. Because of Christ and my union with Christ, I can clothe myself with his humility. So Paul says, I'm in Philippians 2 still in my mind here. He says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind was that? Ultimately in that text, the mind of humility. A mind of humility. Christ humbled himself by serving us. I mean, who is Jesus Christ? John the Baptizer, who was a big deal in Jesus' day, and he had crowds of people coming. He would have been like the popular preacher everybody's listening to on the radio back then. Droves of people coming out to hear him and to hear his message. And when he talked about Jesus Christ, he said, "I can't even bend down to untie his sandal. I am that low compared to him." Now, what does that mean? The untying of the sandal was the lowest possible task that you could do as a slave. John said, "I'm not even that high compared to Jesus Christ." And yet Jesus Christ puts himself lower than anybody else in order to serve. And that is always striking to us and convicting when we think of how humble Jesus Christ was. Humility is so hard sometimes, because we are naturally proud and arrogant and self-important people. And our pride and arrogance and self-importance is very subtle. We don't often see it. We don't realize we're looking down at others. Others can detect it in us, but we don't often detect it in ourselves. We're competitive. We grapple for position. We push ahead. We go through life unaware of needs around us, thinking of our own needs and not realizing for just a moment that you're walking by other people whose needs are far greater and the circumstances more dire than we've ever faced. And yet, Paul says we need to take off those sins of pride and arrogance and self-importance. You say, "How do I do that? I mean, I'm not feeling humility. How am I supposed to be humble?" Find a way to do something for someone who you would consider less important than yourself, and serve that person. I mean, can you do that? I mean, it's so hard to strip off that clothing of pride, where we imagine ourselves to be in a position above other people, either because of our position in life or our station or our experience or whatever. But serving that person who you would be tempted to think is beneath you, dying for them, as it were, as Christ died for you, and doing it in a way where you avoid anyone knowing that you even helped someone, where you get no recognition for it whatsoever. This is a wonderful way to strip away pride and replace it with humility. But in that humility, we can find the greatest joy, because this is how Jesus Christ lived. There is a poem written by Ruth Calkin, who is an author in the 1970s. And I edited it just a little bit to fit our context. But I love this poem. I've known it for a long time, and I often wander to it in my mind. She says this. She says, "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you in a Sunday school class. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew?" That's humility. And that's what Christ wants us to put on. And it would be during those months of thankless, hidden away labor, that pride would be stripped off and humility quietly and graciously restored. The fourth virtue that he names here is meekness. This is another Christ-like quality. "It's a consideration for others that moves me to waive my rights." That's an important phrase. "To waive my rights, if it means that I have to do so to show compassion or kindness or humility." In other words, my rights to my things, my rights to my time, my right to my sleep, my right to my organized, pristine world where everything is worked out, where I don't have interruptions. I'm willing to give it up in service for Christ. It means I must put off harshness and abrasiveness and anger and always taking offense at someone's comments or becoming agitated or annoyed at God's interruption of my plans. Instead, I yield to God's will gently. That's what it is to put on meekness. The word here is a word used to describe a wild horse that has been broken. The horse still has its former strength. I mean, horses are stronger than humans. But the horse is under control. It's letting itself be controlled by the will of somebody else. It yields its strength. It's pliable. It's manageable. It's submissive. Like Jesus Christ modeled for us in the garden where he prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." You say, "Well, I've never faced something like that." Well, the point is, if Jesus could pray that in that circumstance before he went to the cross, we can pray that we can yield to God's will for whatever circumstance we have. It strikes me that we say Jesus models every one of these virtues, but he so models every one of these virtues. He models them in a way we could never reach that level of modeling these virtues. Jesus also cried out in Matthew 11:29, you know this verse, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek." There's that word. I am meek. Jesus says it himself. I have this virtue. I'm clothed with this virtue. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you live in such a way that people can rest when they're with you? That you bring them rest? They don't have to be offensive or on their guard, or worried they're going to be insulted or ignored, because you make them relax. If not, put on meekness. Let go of the status that you're seeking to cling to. Don't demand your rights. Take it off and seek the interest of others. Fifthly, patience. I like the King James translation of this word best, too. Patience in the King James is long-suffering. And when we say the word long-suffering, we should emphasize a little bit by saying long-suffering, because it has the idea of hanging in there and sticking it out in spite of discomfort and pain and abuse and opposition. This is the quality that we need to put on. You ready for this? It's the quality we need to put on when we are tempted to take off the other virtues. When we're tempted to not have compassion or kindness or humility and meekness, because we all can say, "Okay, I'm going to be kind to everybody." And this week you're going to go out and say, "No, okay, I've not really been a kind person, but boy, I'm going to be kind this week." Okay, and Monday and Tuesday you've got some great testimonies to share at prayer meeting, maybe because of the kindness and the way God has used it in your life. But by Thursday or Friday you're kind of gritting your teeth, you know, and saying, "Okay, I don't know if I can be this kind anymore." We have to be patient. We have to stick with it. That's a virtue. And we tend to run short of these virtues when we're under pressure, when we're going through trials, when we're not being treated fairly, or when our rights are trampled on. We feel justified in not being kind because perhaps maybe they weren't kind to us. That's when these other virtues wear thin. And Paul would say, we need to also put on patience. We need to keep going with what God has given us to do. And if we will skip down, if you will, please, to verse 14. I'm going to skip verse 13 for just a second. He goes off a little bit and talks to us about what we should be doing while we put on these virtues, but he comes back to the crowning virtue in verse 14, where he says that above all these other virtues, we are to put on love. That is the bond that ties everything else together. It's as if all the other virtues are pieces of clothing and you put all these on and they're all sort of hanging down, and you take that belt of love and you put it around you and you snap everything together. I don't know if that's exactly what Paul has in mind, but several commentators have mentioned that, I remember, over the years, and it makes a lot of sense. It binds everything together. Because if you just will love one another, it's so much easier to be kind and compassionate and patient and long-suffering. I mean, so you look at a mother with a new infant, and those new infants are a lot of work and a lot of care. And a mother can sit there with a newborn for hours and care for that child, even though her whole life is consumed with it, and feel that compassion because there's an outpouring of love for that child. And if we will love people as if we really want to help them, as if they really are precious to God, we can learn these other virtues and love them in that way. Now, I want to move on to the third and final idea that we see here in the putting off and putting on text. I put the little outline in your bulletin too. We talked about the Christian, the person that puts on and puts off. And we talked about now the putting on and putting off, what these virtues are. And very quickly this morning as I wrap up, I would like to talk about what I call the custom or the manner in which the clothes are worn. I'm being very, very technical here with the Greek language and what's going on. Because if you look at verse 12 and notice, he names these qualities. But then when you come to verse 13, he has two participles. And these are adverbial participles, which means they tell us how something is done. And so these adverbial participles actually connect to the main verb, which tell us to put on something. And so he's telling us how or in what manner we are to put these on. And so, look at verse 13. He says, bearing with one another. How do we put them on? We put them on bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And then he qualifies forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, forgiveness and forbearance is what I want to wrap up with. Forgiveness is our response to someone who has offended us, who comes and says, you know, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And we reconcile. And we say, I forgive you. And when we say I forgive, we mean I'm not going to bring it up anymore. We're good. We're in fellowship. I'm not going to later break that and say, well, you know, if he does something else or she does something else, well, I'm going to bring that other thing up. No, we're good. I'm not going to bring this up anymore. I'm forgiving you for this. And even if people don't ask, and we've heard people say, well, you can't really forgive unless somebody asks you. But and then your mind always wanders to Jesus on the cross and you think, well, how could he have said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do? There's a really long technical explanation for that, for the people who believe the other. But really, what I say is that we should always have a spirit of forgiveness and being ready to forgive. And it's true that we need to reconcile that relationship for true forgiveness to take place, but we always have to have a spirit of forgiveness. But then the second word is forbearance. What is forbearance? Forbearance is our response to someone who has offended us and maybe doesn't realize it, or maybe is too immature to come and say something and to make it right. They're ashamed or they're embarrassed. Or maybe they don't have any idea. They're offending you all the time when they see you. And it's one of those things, you know what I'm talking about, those situations where it's like, well, I don't want to bring this up. It's not that big of a deal. And you just put up with it. Do you know in the body of Christ, we got to forgive one another and we got to put up with one another. We got to forbear one another. A forbearance is a spiritual virtue that we clothe ourselves with. But it's also, we clothe ourselves with these other virtues while we're always forgiving and while we're always forbearing. And if someone says, you know, I just can't forgive that person, most, if not all of you, recognize that to say such a thing indicates that you are out of fellowship with Christ and His church, because there is no sin greater than what I have already done to Christ to put Him on the cross, that He has already forgiven me for, than that offense that somebody has had against me. In other words, I can always forgive somebody else's offense because Christ has already forgiven me. That's the attitude of the believer in Christ. And Paul says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also, he says. That means there's no escaping forgiveness, because if we forgive according to Christ's unreachable standard, as Christ forgave you, there's no way out, no excuse. And we know this. Like I said, we know that this is the way we should forgive. But what we may still be struggling with is forbearance. Because there are a lot of people in the body of Christ who just don't, they don't click with us. Or maybe, you know, they rub us the wrong way. Or, you know, we just don't have a lot in common. And we're told to love one another and fellowship with one another. And if we ourselves are walking with Christ so closely that all of our thoughts and actions never rub Him the wrong way, then we can fail to practice forbearance. But I'll guarantee you, we need forgiveness from Christ. We need forbearance from Christ. The way He outpours it upon us is the way we outpour it upon one another. When we do not get along, when we refuse to embrace certain people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are both arrogant and we are deceived. We are arrogant because we are assuming that Jesus Christ did not have to go that far to rescue us. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, this is a sin to feel that way, but I mean, have you ever been tempted to sort of in the back of your mind? You don't express it out loud. It's not even anything that you're conscious of. But we have the idea, well, you know, I can see why God saved me. You know, I didn't really do much bad stuff when I was a kid, you might think, or, you know, I was an okay person. But that other person, wow, I never thought God would save him. And we sort of have this idea that we're up here and they're down there. That is the essence of what Paul's saying. Get rid of that. Take it off. There is nobody above us. Consider everyone else more important than yourselves, he says in Philippians 2. Remember what Paul tells them back in verse 11. In fact, look there in verse 11 in chapter 3. He says, here there is not a Greek and a Jew. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. There's not barbarian or Scythian. Scythians are our worst barbarians. So Scythians are barbarians to the barbarians. They're really bad people. I haven't had time to really explain that culture, but one day I might. A slave and free. Can you imagine people coming in? Some of them were slaves and some of them were slave owners. Talk about a social status difference. And they were all mixed together in that church. And Paul's saying, look, you forgive one another. And you forbear with one another. And you put on these virtues toward everyone. We are racing this, you know, I'm better than he is, or I'm in this social status. It's a race because we're all in Christ together. And so there's all kinds of people in the Colossian congregation. And Christ unites all of them in his. You see, when we put on these kinds of virtues that are part of the person of Christ, the virtues that he lived out as he walked in this earth, the virtues that he demonstrated when he gave himself up for us, we are putting on Christ. If Paul, I think, had given us a bunch of rules to regulate our behavior, if he had said, you know, post these rules when you walk into the church, well, they met in homes back then, but when you walk into the home, you know, you dress this way, or, you know, make sure you don't say this word or whatever, you know, it actually is easier for some people to live that way. Well, if I just keep these rules, I'll be a good Christian. Remember, that's what he's trying to destroy in the book of Colossians, that whole idea. These are the things that show us whether or not we're really walking with Christ. Are you compassionate with people? Do you really love people? Are you kind? Are you gentle? Are you patient? This is what we need to pray, that God continues to build within us as we walk in him. I want to say one thing here at the very end. It's not in my notes or anything, but as I'm preaching up here, I just want to say how thankful I am that I see these virtues lived out here at Gateway. Never perfectly. We can never say that about ourselves in any context. But, you know, this is the kind of sermon that some pastors end up preaching, you know, years after they've been in a church where there's, like, these problems that have grown up and we need to, you know, that's what pastors do, by the way. They preach through a whole book of the Bible because they really want to get to that chapter, you know, and really let them have it on that. But they kind of want to hide behind the fact that, well, it's a series, so I had to deal with this, you know. That's not what's going on here at all. We enjoy, I think, really good fellowship, and I see these acts of love and kindness and gathering on one another. Don't lose that. Let's keep clothing ourselves with that, because the more we do, the more we look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be thankful for God and his word and what he's teaching us.